We, of course, are on this beautiful day outside, and it's a beautiful day, whatever the weather, because of what we celebrate today, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I really, I love our part of our church, a really important part of our church, which is our deaf community here, and they have a beautiful way of saying Happy Easter. I like Happy Resurrection Day. I'm fine with Happy Easter too. But Cheryl, are you ready to help us with that? Show us how we say Happy Resurrection Day. This is beautiful. You'll see the symbolism in it. Happy Resurrection Day. And then I've seen this too. Some of our deaf taught me before the service. They talk about coming out of the tomb, right? And standing, and then resurrection. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just a beautiful, it's American Sign Language, and it's a beautiful picture of what happened on this day and why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's our theme today. Before I get into the message, I just want to let you know, this week, I've been thinking about how our church gave sacrificially for our Christmas offering. And many times our Christmas offering, we always take it, at least part of it, and do something for a missionary or a church plant. And this year, because we moved into this beautiful new building, we just have a lot of work to do. And many of you give sacrificially to help us to finish it with some furnishings. And boy, I'm so excited this week, tomorrow. This is going to be a really busy week. And in the next few weeks, you're going to see that furnishing, those furnishings come in. We ordered them. We worked over a year, really about 15 months on that. Tomorrow it's going to begin to become a reality, and a lot of our furnishings are here. We have beautiful classrooms, but no storage in the building to speak of. All that's coming in this week. You pray that goes well, and in the next few weeks you're going to see the building outfitted with furnishings. And thank you for being sacrificial in your giving. Well, a few weeks ago, beginning of March, all March we've had this theme. Victory. That's the title of the series. And we've looked at the kingdom of God, and what that is, and his values. And that was what he was beginning. That's why the crucifixion and his life and his earthly ministry is so important on this earth. And then, so we started with that. We've looked at, the cross. And today we're going to end this series with this, and we'll begin a new series next week, but with this thought, the empty tomb. Would you have thought any different? But I want to approach it from a little different viewpoint than I often have. And we're going to get to our text in a few minutes, but our text is John chapter 20. And I want to just talk with you a little bit about this, whether you're here today and maybe you have some doubts about the resurrection. Maybe someone's watching this online or as it's being streamed, or in coming weeks you're watching it. And you just wonder, and you there's a draw to Christianity, but I just wonder about some things like the resurrection and what that means. And is it true? And maybe you have some doubts about that. Today, we're going to look at that resurrection from a couple different points of view. And whether you're here today and you've been saved for 40 years or a week, or you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, our prayer is that as we open the Word of God, that it would speak to your heart, and that more than just the Word of God, today I want to put in some things that would help someone who is a doubter and wonders about the Word of God. And so John chapter 20 is our text. Now, before we get to the text, I got to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so spectacular, and the claim is so amazing. The claim, the benefits of the resurrection are so personal that it demands to be considered. Now, one of the reasons I like talking about or preaching about the resurrection is because the resurrection is central to Christianity. It's incredibly important, and really without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Jesus did not come as someone who was just bringing social justice. I think in many ways his life did that. But that's not his purpose for coming. And without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't make sense, and you don't have Christianity. There's no such thing as Christianity light. You know, well, I'll take the Christianity without the resurrection, without the virgin birth, and without the miracles. I'll take Christianity. If you take away the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. It's that vital and that important. And so that's one reason why, historically, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have celebrated the resurrection of Christ. It's central, it's fundamental to Christianity. Now, the New Testament stretches throughout. If you study the New Testament, and certainly the Gospels, but you get into Acts and all the epistles, there is something that's emphasized. And that is the death of Jesus, but let me start with the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Those three things are, if you don't have those, then you don't have Christianity. And so let's take a look at those today. You see, I often say to people, Christianity is not a blind faith. You know, somebody says, you know, we have science and we believe that, and that's factual, and then you have faith. I couldn't disagree with that more. Christianity is not just a blind faith that says, hey, you know, we're abandoning science and fact and history, and we just have faith. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. Christianity is based on doctrine, which is a set of beliefs. It's a set of facts. It's a body of principles. Certainly that's there, and it's very important. But did you also know that Christianity is a body of facts? I mean, just historical facts. And if the facts are false, then Christianity is false. You say, help me understand that. Well, the Apostle Paul helps us understand that. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's not our text yet, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is very soon after Jesus been crucified and risen and ascended to heaven. In just a few years, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and historians confirm they will accept that as an historic document. Here's what Paul said. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were people at Corinth in that church, and they said, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul said, if Christ rose from the dead, why would you believe that we won't one day rise from the dead, that every believer won't rise from the dead? He said, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So there were people there, they were confused, and Paul set them straight and taught them in 1 Corinthians 15. They were saying, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but Paul, you're telling us that one day all believers will raise from the dead. We just don't believe that. And Paul said, if you don't believe that you as a believer will rise from the dead one day, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's linked. It's that one truth relies upon the other. And he said, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing? Our faith is vain. And my whole life that I've given since I met Jesus, he's saying, that's all in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. So if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're just lying. We're false witnesses. Because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Paul said, if you really believe that believers won't rise again, then we're false teachers. And we are worshiping a false God. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, that's pretty important. You see, Christianity is not just doctrine. It's a set of beliefs. It's not just a set of beliefs, that doctrine. It's a set of facts. And you say, well, how could we possibly prove those facts. How could we possibly believe that Jesus died from the dead? Isn't that only by faith that we believe that? I think faith, the facts are important, but the facts only lead you to faith. And the faith is vital. See, Jesus, God saves through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's consider, with that understanding, let's consider the history here that surrounds just the resurrection. There's some thoughts here from Gary Habermas, who is a great apologist. I enjoy his writing and his work. If you were trying to find out if George Washington actually lived, and he was the first president of the United States, how would you do that? Well, you would do it this way. You would read a book about George Washington, and what you would want is to find someone who wrote about George Washington who knew him personally. And you'd find out about George Washington. Along the way, it's helpful if you're looking at any historical person in history. If someone was writing about person and their personal feelings were against that person, but then they wrote and they changed their mind and they wrote about that person, their views had changed about that person. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote about Christ. He hated Christ. He hated Christianity. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. And then his view of Christ totally changed. And the rest of his life, he spent teaching that he was deity. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And that he rose from the dead. He went from hating him to meeting him. And his whole view changed. Historical fact there. It holds more sway if you were looking at something about George Washington's life. The facts that you're reading would hold more sway if there were some kind of accountability, or let's put it this way, if there was more than just one source. If there were 8 sources or 10 sources or 5 sources that all said the same thing, you'd give more credence to that and more sway. Right now, those are just, that's just what historians will tell you as they're trying to study a character. Well, it certainly applies to what we're going to look at today. But you don't just have the history of the resurrection, and we're not just going to consider that in the history of Christ. But it has to come in some point, the reliability of Scripture. All right? So let me just say this. The Bible, and especially, let's just talk about the Gospels and the Epistles. These were written by eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. If they weren't eyewitness accounts like Luke, who wrote Acts, they were written by people who knew the eyewitnesses and interviewed them extensively. All right, so we are familiar with today something called, eyewitness news, right? ABC7, all right? Eyewitness news. Have you ever stopped to consider that when there's a news event, some event in our world, some event in our city, what happens is that you have a couple of people who are behind a desk in a studio. And they're behind a desk in the studio, and they tell you what happened. But they don't stop there. They send a reporter out to the scene of the event, to the occurrence, and that reporter will talk to who? Eyewitnesses. And they will interview them that will bolster the story and say, see, we're not just making this up. We have some eyewitnesses, and we have then what we call eyewitness news. Now, the Gospels and the Epistles, which teach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, were written by eyewitnesses, or like I said, people who interviewed the eyewitnesses, and they were written very early in history, very soon after Jesus actually was crucified and was risen from the dead. That's important because a historian will give more weight to an account that happened quickly after the event than to a source that was written hundreds of years or decades after the source. All right, so the epistles, the gospels were written very quickly after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, one thing that I think every Christian here, or maybe you have doubts and wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. One thing that should be concerning to everyone here, is what we'll call a double standard. Critics of the Bible often have a double standard. They are not consistent. Those who would try to dismiss the resurrection as a lie, they often, most of the time, have a double standard when it comes to the Bible. Now, let me give you an example of this. All right, Alexander the Great, he's been in people's minds recently with some documentaries that have been produced about him. So let's take Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, according to history. Did you know that, I mean, I don't know anybody who doubts that Alexander the Great lived. As a matter of fact, the historical facts of his life, I never hear them disputed. But did you know that there were some people who wrote about Alexander the Great when he was, when they knew him, and they wrote during his life? But did you know that we don't have any of those sources? They're lost to history. We don't have them. The best sources that we have of Alexander the Great were written 300 years after he died. And the best ones, the most reliable sources, were written 450 years after he died. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard a historian that said, Alexander the Great, 450 years after he died, I don't know if we can believe those accounts. Was he really alive? Did he really live? Did he really conquer the world? You know, that... those same critics would say about the Bible, so let me give you a contrast before I tell you that. Did you know when the Gospels were written? Matthew, as a matter of fact, let's just start with Mark. Mark was written in 70 AD. That's just 40 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead. 40 years. Now, by ancient historical standards, that's amazing. If you can get a source that's only four decades after, that means you have a lot of eyewitnesses that are there talking about it. The book of Mark, set written in 70 AD. So let's consider that Jesus died. A lot of people say 30 AD. A lot of people say 33 AD. So when we say that Mark was written in 70 AD, that's just 40 years after Jesus lived and died. Matthew was written 50 years after the crucifixion. Luke was written 55 years after the resurrection of Christ. Acts was written 60 years after, and John was written, the last one, 65 years after. By any standards, if you have something that's written within 100 years, historians look at that as a great source. The oldest of the Gospels was written then 65 years after the crucifixion. By historical standards, that's amazing proof and great sources. And yet some who would say, yeah, we don't doubt Alexander the Great and all the historicity of his life, would look at the Gospels and say, you know, hey, 40 years after, I mean, can we really trust them? That's not the only reason, but they say that. Do you see the inconsistency there? This is very important. We're going to get into the text, but I just want to tell you that the fact of the resurrection is key to Christianity and to what the Bible tells us in the gospel. And so our text today, John chapter 20, was written just as the last source, just 65 years after Jesus was crucified and after he rose from the dead. Now, something life-changing, something drastic, something emotional happened in the lives of the disciples. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less. So you had Mary and Mary, and then a lady named Salome. They were eyewitnesses to this event in John chapter 20. We had something that drastically changed in their life in those 3 days. We're going to see that from Scripture. Now, what happened on Friday after Jesus died? Well, you have Saturday, and Saturday, it was a bad day for Christianity. It was a bad day in church history, supposedly. It's often referred to as Black Saturday, and there's no doubt, there's not any wonder why it was. Well, the disciples were in despair. They were confused. They were trying to wrap their heads around the death of Jesus, first of all, because he was the Messiah, and nowhere did they see in Scripture that the Messiah was to die. He was to lead them to victory. He wasn't to be killed. He was to kill the enemies of the Jewish people. And so they're trying to wrap their head around that. They're trying to wrap their minds around the fact that one of their own betrayed Jesus. Judas betrays him. So they're confused. They're certainly depressed. They are they're just in doubt, and they don't know what's going on. And eventually, some of the disciples, as we know from Scripture, said, "Let's go fishing. It's all over. Let's go fishing." And so they go fishing. Not in those days, but eventually, they just say, "Let's go fishing." And maybe Matthew, I don't know. Maybe Matthew contemplated, "Hey, I had a great career and made a lot of money in tax collecting. I wonder if they would accept me back as a tax collector." So at this point, the disciples are depressed. They're afraid. They're confused. And Jesus seems like a failed prophet. That's Black Saturday. Sunday morning, they see Jesus, and their emotions and the message explodes and turns the world upside down. So what was it? Let's examine the facts and let's look at our text. We're in John chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." By the way, that's John. And John, when he's writing the book of John, doesn't name himself. He just says the other disciple, you know. And so it's John and Peter. She cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, there he is again, John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. I love this part. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. He's going like Peter set out. He was impulsive. He was like, as soon as he heard, he's like, "I'm going to the sepulchre." John had to think about it for a moment. And he was apparently a lot faster than Peter. And he runs, he's passing Peter on the way. I can picture this in his mind. It's dark outside. And I don't know if he took a shortcut. I don't know if he's just faster than Peter, but he gets there before Peter does. And look at what it says in verse 5. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and he went not in." Notice the detail. "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple," that's John again, he calls himself that other disciple, "and he saw," "for yet they knew not this," or "then went in that other, also that other disciple," verse 8, "which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And so consider that and contemplate that just for a moment here. Here's the scene. It's Sunday morning. It's the third day. Jesus was crucified, I believe, on Friday. The Jewish accounting of days in Scripture, we have accounts of this, similar time frames in the Old Testament, where the third day was the day after tomorrow. And I believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday. And I believe that what happened, the Jewish accounting, was this. Jesus was crucified about 3 p.m. It was all over on Friday. He's put in the tomb. They have a few hours before sundown, which would mean then it's Sabbath. So they got to work fast. They take Jesus off the cross. They bury him. But he's buried on Friday. Normal day, because the day starts about, sundown. So he's buried on Friday. That's the first day. Saturday's the second day. Sunday, it's the third day. It's now the third day that Jesus is in the tomb. And it's that Sunday morning. And so it's amazing. You say, well, why didn't they get and understand what Jesus said? Because Jesus said repeatedly, I'm going to die, I will be buried, and I'll rise again. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again on the third day. And every time he identified a period of time, and he does that in all of the Gospels, every time it was 3 days. And so we pick up the text of John, and we're not surprised to find, as we find in all the other Gospels, that on the third day, Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. Now, there are several people in John chapter 20 that are involved in this storyline, this amazing story. Each of the gospel gives us in great detail, the events of this day. Now, some of them give different details and none of them contradict each other, but they give different aspects of the events of that Sunday. And we're going to blend those and get a count that will give us a complete picture of the resurrection over these next few minutes for this Easter morning. So it's a dark and grim week. According to John, Mary Magdalene, I mean, she's consumed by grief and motivated by a fierce desire to be near the Savior, even though he's dead. She wants to be near the body of the Lord. And she went to the tomb, and she was awake very early. As a matter of fact, only John tells us that she set out before dawn. Someone says, well, if it was really Jesus, why didn't she recognize him? Because it was very dark, and because she was obviously crying, and so she couldn't see clearly until Jesus speaks to her. We'll see that at the end of the message. And so Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, one of the disciples, and Salome set out to go to the tomb. It's dark, and they've taken sweet spices. Now, it's not rational what they're doing. They know, and they even talk about it on the way, hey, there's when we get there, who's going to roll the stone away from the tomb? It's not rational. Maybe they could have waited longer, but they just couldn't stay away. We've got to go be near our Lord. And they're walking and they say, who's going to roll the stone away for us when we get there? And it was emotional. It wasn't rational, and they didn't have a plan as to how they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. He had been anointed the day on Friday when he was buried. We know that. But they, in their desire to be near him and honor his body, his memory, they have taken some more spices to anoint him with. And so they arrive at the tomb, and to their amazement, the stone's been rolled away. And they went into the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting at the right, and he's wearing a white robe. And of course, they were amazed, just like you and I would be amazed, or anybody would be amazed. And he says to them, don't be amazed. You know, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. He's been crucified, but he's risen, and he's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter had denied Christ, and they wanted Peter to know, you're invited. There's no animosity. God's going to restore, Christ is going to restore you. So go to tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you're going to see him just as he told you. Now, it's interesting that Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus had told them that. Have you ever wondered, well, when did he tell them that? Well, he told them that on Thursday night. The scripture tells us that on Thursday night in the upper room, somewhere at the upper room or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, here's what Jesus said. Now, remember, he's going to be crucified in less than 24 hours. Here's what Jesus said to them. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Listen, Thursday night, but after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So Mary and Salome go out from the tomb. They're afraid. They don't talk to anyone. They flee from the tomb. They're going straight to do what Jesus asked them to do. And they're going to find the disciples. So what I want to share with you in these next few minutes is that I want you to consider three things about the resurrection. First of all, it's rational and historical. We find that in this story of the resurrection. Secondly, we're going to see compassion and mercy in his resurrection. And then lastly, we're going to look at how personal the resurrection of Jesus Christ is and is meant to be. So first of all, let's look at the rationality and historicity of Christianity that we see in the resurrection. Our text tells us this, that Peter and John run to the tomb, and John arrives first, and he stoops down and he looks into the tomb, because that stone, if you go into the tomb, which I believe is the tomb of Christ, there in Jerusalem, just outside the old walls of the city, you have to stoop down to go in, just like the Bible says. And he stoops down and he doesn't go into the tomb, but he looks into the tomb. And the Bible tells us what he saw. Look at verse 5 again. We're in John chapter 20, and look at verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And so here's John. He's looking in and he sees the clothes. He doesn't see the body. He sees these linen clothes that Jesus' body had been wrapped in. And then Peter arrives and he sort of nudges. I'm sure he had to nudge, or maybe he shoved John out of the way. And he does go into the tomb. Look at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And there's something interesting here. Look at verse 8. Then he went in also, this is of John, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. There's two words here that I want you to consider as we consider the historicity, the authenticity of the resurrection, the rationality of it. Peter, the Bible says, seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, that's not the normal Greek word for seeth. It's a special word. It's a different word. The fact is that we see four facts at this point in our text. The first one, Peter looks in, and the Bible says he seeth. In John 8, there's a different word, eido, which means that he saw, or that he was to be aware. Okay, so John finally goes in, he follows Peter in, and the Bible says he saw. In other words, he gathered some facts. He saw some things. Just like if you and I walk into the room, you look around and you gather some facts. You see some things. You're made aware of some things. That's what the Bible says John did. But for Peter, it uses a different word. This is really important, I believe. For Peter, you're probably going to recognize this word. The Bible says he seeth in verse 6. That word seeth is the Greek word theoreo. Theoreo. We have an English word, theory. It's the same Greek word from which we get the word theory. So John goes in and he sees some things. He just takes in, oh, there's the linen clothes. There's no body here. Wow. Hey, the napkin, the linen that was around his head, that's in a different place. And he's just seeing and taking it in. Peter goes in and he begins to theoreo, which is really to analyze and consider. Peter did something different. He's analyzing. And by the way, I want to tell you this. I want to reiterate that Christianity is a thinking person's religion. Don't believe someone who says, yeah, it's just, we believe science, we believe in education, you have faith. Christianity takes thought, because there are facts in history, and the facts support our faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's Peter demonstrating, he's theorizing, he's analyzing, and he's looking around and he's analyzing. What's Peter analyzing? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but I think it's easy to consider. Perhaps he's thinking, hey, if grave robbers took the body of Jesus, why would they have unwrapped it and left all the spices and all the linen clothes behind, that linen was to keep the spices close to the body? And they did that for a couple reasons that I want to share with you. Number one was because bodies decay and the stench would overwhelm, especially those first few days when Lazarus came out of the tomb after 4 days, they said, hey, it's going to stink. So they wrap it in those myrrh and aloes to keep it while it's decaying from smelling. So Peter's probably thinking, if they're just going to steal the body, why did they unwrap it and leave all the spices here along with the linen? Peter's wondering. He's using logic and he's analyzing. And by the way, I think it's really a neat part of this story that the reason there were so many spices around Jesus' body was because Nicodemus provided it. Nicodemus was wealthy. These spices would have been amazingly wealthy. You can look it up. I'm not going to tell you, but it's thousands and thousands of dollars because he used 75 pounds of spices to wrap the body of Jesus. They did that not just to keep the stench away, but they also did it because it was a way of honoring that person at their burial. Today, what we do is we provide something fragrant. And what is that? Flowers. We provide flowers. So if you walk into a funeral and you see a room full of flowers, you go, wow, this person was respected and loved. And a lot of people showed that. Well, in that day, it was the spices. And so 75 pounds. To contrast that, the typical Jewish burial would use 5 pounds of spices. And one really well-known, renowned rabbi, Jewish teacher, who was buried around the same time, his name was Gamaliel. He was an incredible teacher, well-respected. They used 40 pounds of spices for him. Nicodemus said, I respect this man, I love this man, and he spent a fortune for 75 pounds of spices at the burial of Jesus Christ. So Peter's thinking, they would have gotten the body and run as quickly as they could because there were guards outside there. And he's wondering what's happened. What about the guards? What's going on? Why would they, if they robbed his body, why would they have left this linen and all these spices here? And consider this, if the disciples had stole the body, which was is really a ridiculous theory, but people have that. If the disciples had stolen the body, they would not have unwound all the linen and left the spices there. That would have been dishonoring to the man that they loved and to the person that they loved. And so none of that makes sense. Peter's there and he's theorizing, he's analyzing this, but John's thinking too. Look what it says in verse 8. John 20 and verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, what are those next two words? And believed. He saw, he was thinking too, and he said, he's gone. He's risen from the dead. And he believed. Christianity, again, isn't just blind faith. The Bible never promotes blind faith. Historic Christianity is based on a set of facts. They're verifiable facts, and it's based on events that occurred in time and space. Historic Christianity is rational, and we're looking at some of their thoughts of the first day, that first Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And by the way, to every believer, I'd say if you don't study the scriptures and rationalize your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith won't be strong. But the more you look at the scripture, examine it, study it, your faith increases. And if you're not a believer and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I invite you, look at the facts, study the facts, and consider the facts of the Bible. They're amazing, and they are backed up by historical eyewitness accounts. So remember, we're looking at the rationality and historicity of Christianity found in the resurrection. So first of all, Peter was thinking, John was thinking, and then Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene wasn't a typical witness in this one thing. She was a female. You say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Nothing in our day. But in that day, it was a big deal. As a matter of fact, there's a man named Celsus from history. And Celsus was a Greek philosopher. He was born 140 years after Christ was crucified. He hated Christianity. So here's what Celsus said. He attacked Christianity because it was monotheistic, and he was polytheistic, as Greeks were. And one of his reasons for not accepting the claims of Christianity was the fact that the chief witness of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, was a, his words, not mine, historical female, hysterical female. Now, what you understand, right, and maybe she was, but here's what he said. She was, quote, half crazy from fear and grief and possibly one other of the same band of charlatans who dreamed it all up or saw what they wanted to see, or more likely simply wanted to astonish their friends in the tavern with a good tale. Now, Celsus lived in a time that we would consider misogynistic. A woman, her testimony is no good. Can you imagine that? But it was true. That was this time. So Mary Magdalene was not your typical witness because she was a woman. And all of the Gospels give an account and verify that Mary Magdalene was that witness. And so some people, like Celsus, would say, well, you know, you would expect him to say, I'm going to attack Christianity and I'm going to attack it because a woman was the chief witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But many thinking people would say that's not a weakness in Christianity, it's actually a strength. Because if you were making up that story at that time, you would never have said, oh, you know what, let's have a woman give the testimony. That's a good idea. They wouldn't have made that up. They would have said that Peter and John came and they saw. They are your chief witnesses. So why would Mary have been the chief witness? Only one explanation is because it was factual. The Bible is accurate. She was the witness. And the events of those morning are historically factual. But there's another reason here. The lives of the individuals, the eyewitnesses, were radically changed. Okay, so we're simply looking at the historicity and the rationality. So let's take a rational look at the resurrection. The people who saw the risen Christ, their lives were totally changed. The only reason that someone would lie, anybody lies for one reason. I think I can keep from getting myself in trouble. I can advantage myself if I lie. When the disciples are accused of lying, the thing that's not rational about that is the fact that people don't lie to go, we're going to be killed, we're going to be hung, we're going to be crucified. This is great. Let's lie about it and people will hate us and we're going to be persecuted. It's not rational. They didn't lie and gain an advantage. They were obviously telling the truth and it cost them dearly and it cost them their lives. And so these people were changed drastically. Now, let me tell you why it was so hard. You say, well, they didn't believe when they went into the tomb. Why didn't they believe? Here's why they didn't believe. The Jewish people believed, and you can even check it, it's still true today, that a Jewish person believes in the resurrection. Except in that time, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. But they believed in a different resurrection. Here's what they believed. They believed that what you would do is that at the end of time, every righteous person would be raised in the resurrection at the same time on the same day. Mass resurrection when the Messiah came. That's what they believed. Remember when Jesus in John 11, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Martha comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would have been healed. He wouldn't die. Now he's dead. Now what's going to happen? Jesus said, do you believe that he's going to rise from the dead? And remember what Martha said? She said, oh yeah, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. Because that's what they believed. They believed in a mass resurrection of the righteous on one day at the same time when the Messiah came. And Jesus said, you know, no, I'm not talking about that. He's going to live today. And he did. So what this bias was that they had was what we would in our day call a confirmation bias. They were so convinced of the resurrection on one day at the end of time when the Messiah comes back that they would not even consider the fact that one person would be resurrected alone in the middle of history. And so Jesus, as much as he said, I'm going to die, I'll be buried, I'm going to rise again, their confirmation bias was simply that they couldn't believe that and they didn't even hear it. And so when they saw the risen Christ, their lives were transformed. The rationality of Jesus rising on that third day. You know, something else that they did not believe is they did not believe that that man would be worshipped, and they did not believe that a man could be God. They just didn't believe that. And so their bias again takes over. But notice when they're convinced and they meet the risen Christ. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 28. This is Thomas. What do we call Thomas? There's an adjective we always put. Yeah, he's doubting Thomas. Look what happens to the doubter when he finally meets the risen Christ. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. This isn't just the rabbi, Jesus. This is God. His life was totally transformed, and he confessed something that would have been heretical because he saw the risen Christ and he was convinced. And what happens between Friday and Sunday and the rest of their lives? What happens is they saw evidence. That's the rationality and the historicity of Christianity. History won't get you to salvation, but it's a tool that brings you to faith when you see how rational and how historical and how accurate these accounts are. Secondly, very quick, so we saw the historicity and the rationality, but let's look at the compassion and mercy of Jesus that's found in the resurrection. Very quickly, verse 10, chapter 20 and verse 10. Then the disciples went away unto their own home. But notice what happens. Mary stayed around, stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked at the sepulcher and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they saw her, or when they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So she's looking in the tomb. She says that, and in grief, she just turns around and she sees a man standing there. She didn't know it was Jesus, but it's Jesus. Knowing not it was Jesus, verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, remember, it's dark. It's still dark. She's weeping. She's looking through blurry eyes, and she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And she said, if you took him, if you born him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I'm going to take care of him. This is the body of Jesus. And I loved him. And Jesus, in verse 16, saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus is arisen, and notice how tenderly he deals with Mary. He says, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And it's so tender. Mary's not looking for a risen Christ. Mary doesn't believe that Jesus is alive. She's looking for a dead Jesus. And as a matter of fact, her view of Jesus was that he was gone because he had been killed. And her view of Christ was not factual. And her view of Christ was too small. If anything, the resurrection tells us it's that our view of Christ ought to be very big and very large. And so she wouldn't have found Jesus, but he's patient with her and gives her time to realize that it's really him. He doesn't go, hey, Mary, it's me. Ta-da, I'm Jesus. I'm alive. He just goes, who are you looking for? What are you, what are you doing here? Why are you crying? He's just so tender with her. And here's the good news about Jesus. He's looking for people, and he's patient with people, and he wants people to know who he is. He's not hiding it. It's there for everyone to see, the evidence and the proof and the resurrection. And he says, hey, I came to seek and to save people. That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's Jesus. There's Jesus welcoming and drawing you and me and people to him. Everything in our culture seems to present a very small view of who Jesus Christ is, but he comes to you, and if you're seeking, he wants to be considered, he wants to be found of you, and he welcomes to the critic, come and see, come and examine, come examine the facts, and find out who I really am. Now, this really speaks of the grace of God. Look at verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Isn't that interesting? That's Jesus. We don't have time to examine that, but an incredible statement. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. You know what? Jesus goes, Mary, you're the first witness. You're the first person to tell anybody that Jesus is risen. He again chooses a woman, and he chooses not just any woman. You know what the Bible tells us? In the book of Luke, chapter 8, it says that Mary had been possessed with seven demons. Consider that. I mean, that's amazing. Seven devils. If anything speaks of the grace of God, it's that God doesn't pick a typical witness. He doesn't pick a typical messenger. He just picks Mary. He selects a person who's had a bad testimony, not a pillar of the community, and he tells her, you're my messenger. Go and start spreading the news. And guess what? 2,000 years later, we're still spreading the news. But it all started with Mary Magdalene, a woman possessed with seven demons. If anything talks about the grace of God, it's that. It's not your goodness that saves you. It's God's goodness. It's not your character that saves you. It's his character. It's not your righteousness that saves you. It's his righteousness. And the very first witness of that tells us of God's grace. And just lastly, we see this personal relationship. It's really pretty sweet. Go back to verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I mean, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. It's dark outside. She's been weeping. And he just waits for her. He waits for her to realize that this is indeed Jesus and that he is indeed alive. And he reveals himself to Mary so tenderly by simply calling her name, Mary. And she was convinced. It's personal. It's tender. It's a beautiful aspect. The resurrection is personal. It's not just a God that's ethereal and performed a miracle. It is personal. And there's a personal relationship that's found in the resurrection. And Jesus invites every person to have a personal relationship with him. Go back to Mary, to Martha. Lazarus, Mary, and Jesus is talking to Martha. And he says, hey, do you believe Lazarus will rise again? Oh yeah, at the last day, on that last day when the Messiah comes and there's a mass resurrection. Yeah, I know. And he said, nope, I'm going to raise him from the dead. In one way, I'm going to prove, one small way, one part of the puzzle, I'm going to prove that I am indeed the Son of God. Notice what Jesus says to her. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so that's the message, and it's a very personal message of the resurrection. We're invited to come to Christ. When he came out of that tomb, it validated all that he had claimed. His claim to deity, his claim to be God, his claim to be able to forgive sins, and it validated it all. It was like the signature on a check that said, here's the check, but it's no good until I sign it. He made those claims, and then all of creation waited, and on the third day, he comes out of that tomb, and it's personal. It's historical. It's accurate. It's personal. Christianity is a set of facts that can be verified in time, in history, time and space. And he invites you to come see him. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you have more questions, email us or come see us. And we would love to talk to you about the historicity of Christianity and tell you how you can know him as your personal Savior. Father, we thank you for the Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for a beautiful day here in the city. Thank you for the truth of Scripture that we've examined this morning and all that it means to us. I think most of all, Lord, that last point, you just simply said Mary so kindly and so tenderly and so patiently, and it convinced her because you are a personal God, Lord. And I pray for every person here that we would know you as our personal Savior. If anyone's not sure of that, they would examine the facts, come to examine you and consider the facts and consider the Scripture. Instead of just maybe dismissing it as the world might, help us to consider the fact that there's so much evidence and rationality. And then may that lead to faith in Jesus Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen.